Faces I don't recognize, so I think we have a lot of visitors with us today. We are really glad you're here and worshiping with us. If you're actually in the area, because I know some of you may be out traveling and you're just visiting family and friends, but if you're in the area, we just started a new Sunday school class you may be interested in, dealing with, I might call it an Inquirer's Bible Study or Basics of Christianity, and we've laid some foundation the last 2 weeks, and next week we start in Genesis 1, and we're going to kind of just cover what is Scripture about? What's its general message? And that's at 9:15. We meet up here, and then we go downstairs at 9:30. It goes for 45 minutes. Great class. You can interrupt me at any time and ask questions. And so if that interests you, please join us next week. And that's also for anybody else that's normally here be interested too. Our goal is to help people understand what God has said. Now this morning, we're going to be starting, I would guess, I call it a new unit within our study of Proverbs. This is the 30th message on Proverbs. Not bad for something that when I first planned this out was going to be 8 weeks. There's a lot in Proverbs. We're going to be looking at vices. And in some ways, I'd have to say we started that last week because we talked about Proverbs on the tongue, and there's a lot of vices with the tongue. Gossip, seduction, flattery, deceit, lying. They're all vices of communication. The word vice has its origin in a Latin term that means fault. And so a vice is a moral fault or failing. And a vice can range from something very trivial to something extremely serious, even fatal. For example, chewing gum with your mouth open is a very trivial rudeness, right? People don't want to see you doing that. That's just rude. But that's trivial. Spreading venereal disease is serious. Drug addictions can be fatal. So you can see what I mean. There's a wide range within what is a vice. Now, social mores, the morally binding customs of a group, they may change what a society considers to be a vice, but that doesn't change God's perspective in any way, shape, or form. God has declared what they are, and no matter what man does, it doesn't change that. Those who advocate the acceptance or legalization of vices often will cite data that show that either it's been something that's been going on for many, 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 many generations, or that it's become more popular and more people are doing it, therefore we shouldn't make a big deal about it. However, vices become more dangerous when they become acceptable. Let me give you an example. Drunkenness has been around since fruit juice has been fermenting. Okay? That's just the reality of it. But when societal pressure is there to keep you from getting intoxicated, the number of people that get drunk is suppressed. If you're in a place where it's acceptable, the number of people who are drunk goes up. And this is something we all know simply by observing what people do in different environments. If you go to a bar, you're going to expect you're going to see people tipsy and probably plastered. If you go to a church social event, you don't expect to see that, right? Okay, because one place is accepted, one place it's not. So that illustrates this truth. Those states that just legalized private use of marijuana are going to find out all too soon that vices have consequences. Society can declare them to be something they're not, but they still are that thing, and they're still going to carry those consequences. We can expect in those states the number of people who are going to be maimed or killed in auto accidents and industrial accidents is going to go up because they're going to be impaired. We can expect there'll be an increase in the work days lost and financial failures and personal conflicts because when people have time off, they're going to go under the influence of marijuana instead of being productive. It increases those problems. We can expect that those states are going to expect an increase, are going to have an increase in the use of more dangerous illegal drugs because marijuana is an entryway drug to them. You see, vices are to be condemned and eradicated if possible, never condoned and taxed for revenue. And yet that seems to be where we're going as a nation. Now, one of the differences in past generations is that those who would practice vices still recognize them as vices. In other words, the individual might do whatever the particular vice is, but they would agree they'd be better off if they didn't do it. More recent generations have wanted to be accepted in their sin. And so they've worked hard to not just gain tolerance, but acceptance of those things. They say, well, it's inconsequential, or it's normative. They might even say it's good. But we'll find in our study of scriptures that the vices are not inconsequential. God judges all sin. It may be normative because all people sin, but that doesn't make it right. Even if everybody practices a vice, it's still wrong before God. No vice is good before God, and he gives a very strong warning to those who call good what he says is evil, and those who say that it is something is evil when he says it is good. And yet that is the kind of society we live in. We've elected those kinds of people to be the leaders over us. This morning we're going to be examining a foundational vice. It's a sin upon which many of the other vices are built, or which are really in some ways just an outward expression of this particular vice. The past preacher Alexander Pope described this vice as follows. Of all the causes which conspire to blind man's erring judgment and misguide the mind, what the weak head with strongest bias rules is pride, the never-failing vice of fools. Now, we're going to be looking at pride then today. Now, I'm going to be up front. This was a very difficult sermon to put together. Sometimes it would take me several hours to put one paragraph together, because as I got into what especially Proverbs says about pride, I found out there are about six different Hebrew word groups that can be translated as this or one of its synonyms. And since in English these words sometimes are translated as the same as another word, it became difficult to figure out which is which and find out what are the nuances of all these aspects of pride. And they're important to understand, because pride is, there's a wide range within what pride is. In fact, we're going to see that there's proper pride, and then there's very, very, very evil pride. There's a wide range. So in some ways it'll be a little technical today, because I have to explain what these words are. But I want you to look past that to look at what God is saying about pride in general and in the specifics of the types of pride. We're all subject to it. Everybody has pride. And unfortunately, we all have the bad kind of pride. God has a solution for us, and we can live a different way. We can be something other than what we have been. Now, we use the English word pride to describe a lot of different qualities, behaviors. The origin of the word comes from a Latin prodesse, which means to be of value. So you can see that can have a wide range. And so there's proper pride, there's evil pride. The same kind of distinctions are in the scriptures, both in the Hebrew and the Greek sections. For example, the most common Hebrew word translated as pride has a root in a word, ge'ah, and its primary meaning means to rise. And it's used of physical objects that rise, or like it's used of smoke rising, a column of smoke goes up. But it's also used metaphorically and is translated as exaltation, majesty, or pride. Now, that can be positive or negative. I'm going to start with the positive aspects of pride. What is a proper pride? There are three broad categories I was able to discern when you're looking at pride as a positive. Now, the first is a proper delight or elation that arises from some act, possession, or relationship. The second is a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from achievements, qualities, or possessions. And the third is a proper consciousness of one's own dignity and therefore a reasonable and justifiable self-respect. In fact, Proverbs 30, verse 29 alludes to these kinds of proper prides. It says this: there are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. Isaiah 60, verse 15 is the example of the first type of pride, because it speaks about the Lord making Zion, quote, an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Those in Zion in the future are going to have a sense of delight or of elation from their relationship to this place, because the Lord is going to lift it up. He's going to magnify it in its position. Isaiah 24:14, we find the majesty of the Lord himself causes the people to raise their voices and shout for joy. And again, it's, the word majesty is the same root as the word pride. It's God himself that is the source of this kind of pride. Since the Lord delights in those who are faithful, and those who walk blamelessly in the prayers of the upright, as we're told in Proverbs 11:20, 12:22, and 15:8, it is proper for us to reflect the Lord in the same thing, to be have a pride in those who are doing these things. It's even better, though, when we delight in the Lord himself, in his law or his works. We're told about this in quite a few scriptures. Psalm 1:2, 37:4, 111:2, all specifically mention having a pride in those areas. As David expresses it in Psalm 63, he said his soul was satisfied with fatness in the Lord and in his works. There's a satisfaction, and that's one of these definitions of pride. So there's a proper pride when we have it in God, our relationship to God, and all that he does for us. Because that's not a pride in ourselves, it's a pride actually in him. It's a joy, a delight, an elation over him. Now, it's also proper to have a deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from achievements, qualities, or possessions that reflect God and godliness. Since God is self-existent, self-sufficient, it is proper for God to be proud about himself. He is also self-satisfied and properly pleased with himself and all his works. Isaiah 43:22, 53:10, Psalm 149:4 all speak to that issue. Now, for man, it is proper for there to be a pride that's found in what the Lord has done for him and through him. And that begins with understanding the blessedness of having the Lord forgive your sins, as David expressed in Psalm 32. There was this satisfaction, God has done this for me. It continues as the Lord works in your life and he changes you, he increases your godliness and how you're living. And though you're not yet what you want to be, and one day shall be, yet there is this proper pride, this satisfaction, this deep pleasure that we are not what we used to be. That's a proper type of pride. Paul expressed his hope for this in Philippians 1:6, that God, who began a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We are grateful for that. We are satisfied with that. Paul expressed in several places satisfaction that by God's grace toward him, he was what he was and was able to do what he did. So it's a proper pride, but it's again related back to God. This is his hand at work. He says this in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, and 12. He is what he is because of what God is doing. Now we can also apply to other people these two senses of delighting or taking satisfaction in others and what they've done. Now, it's not that common here, but when I go down to family reunions where my dad came from Mississippi, there's a phrase that's used down there a lot. It says, I'm proud to know you. Some of you may have heard that. If you're meeting a stranger for the first time, it actually just means this: I take delight in making your acquaintance. If it's somebody that you've been a friend with a long time, it means I delight in being associated with you. I'm proud to know you. And when you tell somebody that you're proud of them, you convey your delight in being associated with them or a satisfaction in what they have done. That's a proper pride when it's sincere, because when it's insincere, it's flattery. But when it's sincere, these kinds of statements are good. They're proper compliments. They're encouragements to others. In fact, it's important for those who are in some superior position, like parents to their children, a coach to his players, a boss to his workers, that they express those kinds of thoughts and give encouragements to those that are under them. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of what you accomplished. But at the same time, we have to be very careful lest such compliments end up feeding a sinful pride in others too. So we have to be careful with that. But we want to do that. We need to do that. It's proper to do that. Now, there's also a proper pride when there is a reasonable or justifiable self-respect or consciousness of one's own dignity. Now, that type of pride is certainly true and proper of God himself, isn't it? It is right that he's proud of himself because of who he is. For all of his works, his many attributes, all those things magnify him, they exalt him. And remember again, this idea of magnify, exalt, lifting up is the same root idea of pride. Job 37, Psalm 68, Psalm 93 all use that word exactly in that way for God. Now, this type of pride is only proper in man when it is founded upon a humility that recognizes, first of all, that we are finite and also inherently sinful. All men will lack in knowledge and ability and will have a natural bent, though, that moves us away from truth and godliness. And without that foundation, this kind of pride quickly becomes a negative evil. So proper pride in this area is much like the previous. It arises from recognizing the Lord at work in us and through us. Now, all men have an inherent dignity. Why? They are made in God's image. Genesis 9:6 is very clear in this. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's the only reason for capital punishment. It's an attack against God. Our dignity comes because we're made in the image of God. Now, it's due to the rejection of this truth that the life of a man has become relative in not just this society, but societies around the world. If man is simply an animal, the product of chance, random chemical reactions, as evolution would teach, then is there any dignity in man? Is there any inherent value in man? And the answer is no. And if there's no inherent value, why then treat the life as being something sacred? And so we end up with the life of the unborn child is subject to murder at the whims of the mother or those pressuring her to solve her quote-unquote problem. Well, let me be clear, the unborn baby is not her problem. Her problem is a sinful response to the pregnancy regardless of how she became pregnant. It is due to the rejection of this truth that we have reduced the value of the lives of so many others too, those with handicaps, those who become ill, those who are old and infirm. And so we have a rise of infanticide and euthanasia. It is because of the rejection of this truth that there is racism and genocide. So if we go back to an inherent dignity because we're made in man's image, human life then is sacred. If not, how are you different than any animal? And another area of pride is having a healthy, realistic self-confidence in what you can accomplish. That overcomes inaction, it overcomes the fear of failure. Now, at the same time, though, being self-confident is not the same as self-esteem. Self-esteem is basically a more recent word for pride, because that's what it's really dealing with. I feel good about myself. Why? Should you really feel good about yourself? Then we end up right back into the whole idea of pride, as I'm magnifying myself beyond where I should be. I'm lifting myself up to think of something that I really am not. That's pride. Self-confidence is knowing what you can and should do and what you cannot do and should not do. A self-confident man is humble, may even be self-effacing. He will not toot his own horn. He's not going to brag or look down on others who may not be as accomplished as he is. A self-confident person is not afraid to tackle anything within the abilities, will make the attempt to try to do things beyond his abilities by arranging the proper people to assist. I know I can't do it. If I know who people can, I'm going to get them to help me. Or will decline to do those things he knows this is beyond me. I can't do that. You better get someone who can. I think we all agree that if you go to the doctor, and he's not the specialist, you appreciate when he says, go see this guy, he knows how to do the heart surgery. I'm not going in there. And you don't want him going in there, right? You want a humble doctor, but one who is self-confident in his own abilities. Now, David was such a man. David was humble, yet unafraid to face Goliath, because he was confident in both his own abilities and more so in the God he served. Here's how David described himself. It's 1 Samuel 17:36-37. 1 Samuel 17:36-37. He says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David then said further, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you." So he understood his own abilities, but he also had even greater confidence in God. Now David was also not afraid to be the commander of the army. Now he had no skills, he had no abilities in this. There's not something he was trained for, but he was not afraid of it because he understood that he could rely on men who were skilled to help him accomplish what needed to be accomplished. That very ability in David is why he was able to gather around him such a noble group of men, such as those listed described in 2 Samuel 23 as his mighty men. That's why David was a successful commander. He gathered around him the right people. There were times that David became afraid. One of them is described in 1 Samuel 21 and Psalm 43, explains even more about it. He had placed himself in a very dangerous position by taking up residence among the Philistines, knowing that the Philistines knew he had been their enemy. He was in a situation now that was beyond his abilities. And yet even here, his greater fear was caused because he took his eyes off the Lord and his promises. Instead, he began to rely upon his own wisdom. You see, walking in godly wisdom enables you to not be afraid of sudden fear nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, because the Lord is your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught, so says Proverbs 3:25-26. When you have a proper fear of the Lord, you're on the path of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. We've seen that in our study of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:7, 9:10, 15:33. When the fruit of wisdom produces in you humility, then those also lead to even greater things, riches and honor and life, as Proverbs 10:27, 14:27, 19:23, and 22:4 all state. All of them deal with that. These, in turn, lead you to display these proper types of pride because they're founded in what is right and what is true in a perspective of who God is and what he can do and who you are and what you can do. You've come back to truth. There is a proper pride of pleasure and satisfaction in what the Lord does through you and in him himself. There's a proper pride of worth and dignity because you are made in the image of God. There is a proper pride of self-confidence because you know what you can do and should do and what you can't do and what you shouldn't do. Those are all proper. But there's also a very negative side of pride. Proverbs 8:13 states, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." So now we need to turn our attention to those evil types of pride that are so hated by our Lord. Now, the overwhelming usage of pride in the Scriptures is from this negative sense. Pride, its synonyms, it's mostly all negative. There are multiple warnings and condemnations about it. We can start with the broad scope. When God is condemning nations, one of the elements that's usually included is their pride. For example, in Assyria, condemned because of their pride, Zechariah 10:11. Babylon, Isaiah 13:19. Egypt, Ezekiel 30:18. Moab, Jeremiah 48:29. The Philistines, Zechariah 9:6. Tyre, Ezekiel 29, and it just goes on and on. It's one of the elements by which God will judge nations, their pride. It was one of the elements that he gave against Israel and Judah, one of the strongest charges. They had become proud, Isaiah 9:9, Ezekiel 16, the whole chapter, Hosea 5:5, all very specific. You are proud, and this is why I will be judging you. You see, a characteristic of sin is that it's a self-centeredness that blocks you from understanding the truth about yourself and God. And when that is blocked, then you end up magnifying, lifting up, raising up what you believe is your own importance and abilities, while at the same time it diminishes God and who he is and what he does. That's the essence of what pride is about. That's the root of sinful pride anyways, and it gets expressed in a lot of different ways, nuances of meaning. It gets expressed in arrogance, haughtiness, pomposity, insolence, supersalaciousness, and disdain. There are well over 200 verses that are related to this concept in Scripture. Now, my focus is going to be largely in Proverbs, since that's the book we've been studying. Now, there are four word groups in Hebrew that are translated as pride or proud within Proverbs itself, at least within the New American Standard. And they all have different nuances of meaning depending on the context. Understand, if you're studying the Old Testament, context is key to understand the meaning of any word, because a Hebrew word has a wide range of meaning, all defined by context. The first word group is from Ge'ah, which we've already looked at briefly. And again, its primary meaning is to rise. So the fundamental idea of pride in this word is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, that's exactly the very thing that Paul says in Romans 12:3, you should not do. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Instead, we are to think so as to have sound judgment. This is the particular kind of pride referred to in Proverbs 8:13 that God hates. He hates it. Now, there's no question that those who are proud can be successful in this world. We've all seen it. They're around us. They are successful. But we should be careful about ever envying them, envying their achievements, or wanting to mimic them, because in the end, they are going to suffer. And these verses give us some warnings about the consequences of this kind of pride. Well, as one person quipped about them anyways, it says, success that goes to man's head usually only pays a short visit. Proverbs 16:19 warns, it is better to be humble in spirit and lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Why? Proverbs 29:23 adds this, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Already you begin to see the contrast between pride and humility made throughout Scriptures and its end results. Pride, one person quipped about it. He said, when success turns a man's head, it leaves him looking in the wrong direction. Now, how bad can it get? And it does get worse. Proverbs 16:18 warns, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. You see, the natural consequence of the proud is that they're going to be undercut by others who are proud, playing a real-life game of king of the hill. There's always somebody else who's trying to get your position. There's also the fact that God's hand is against you, that is stated matter-of-factly in Proverbs 15:25. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud. That's pretty direct, isn't it? He hates it. There's an even stronger warning given in Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Now, this is a slightly different word. It's Geboa, and it's used as a related position of a position of height, and therefore it expresses this idea of great pride. It receives a stronger abomination. It's one thing to think you're moving up. It's another thing is, I'm here. And God says, that's an abomination. When the term heart is used metaphorically in the Hebrew Scriptures, it does not refer to the seat of emotion. That's how we use the English word. I love you with all my heart. That means my emotion. If someone in Hebrew said that, it meant I love you with all my mind and my will. It's what you think in the seat of volition, what you choose. So when pride is combined with heart, it's a person that has made a consideration of all things and concluded he is in a higher position than he actually is. God hates that pride. That pride is an abomination to him. And yet it's common around us, isn't it? A third word translated as proud is Rahab, meaning broad or wide. It's used in Proverbs 21:4 in a similar manner as Geboa in Proverbs 16:5, where it is used the term haughty eyes, and a proud heart is the lamp of the wicked, it's sin. Now the difference here is thinking in terms of a horizontal view rather than vertical. That's the only difference. Instead of considering himself to be higher than he really is, he considers himself to be broader than really is. In both ways, you can see, really, it's a magnification of self. I am more than I am. And that's sin. We have to have a right view of ourselves. A fourth word group is translated as proud is word zid. And its use of a person, in, when it's used of a person, has this meaning: to act in proud manner or a sense of self-importance. Self-importance. Someone said about that, some folks are so proud of themselves they can strut sitting down. Well, here again, pride is contrasted with humility in Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Now again, the context determines what sense is being used here. Here it's used in the sense of presuming authority for themselves. Same thing as happens in Exodus 18:11. They assume something that doesn't belong to them. In Deuteronomy 7:12-13, there's an element of a willful decision, a presumption that moves into sin. For example, in Proverbs 21:24, there are two forms of this word used. Proud, haughty scoffer is named who acts with insolent pride. The first proud in that verse is this idea of self-importance. That's how they see themselves, more important than they are. The second one, insolent pride, is an assertion that they're willful in their decision. They have a presumptuous pride that's sin. And that particular kind of pride is very dangerous. In Psalm 19:12-13, David prayed to be kept from this presumptuous sin because it carried with it the death penalty. That's pretty serious. Another nuance of pride, and actually we're going to be getting worse forms of it, is arrogance. According to Proverbs 8:13, God also hates arrogance alongside with pride. Arrogance is an extension of pride that claims for oneself more consideration or importance than is warranted. An example is in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. We have the story of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. He comes down, he's conquered all sorts of territories, he's enlarging his kingdom, and then he makes a fatal mistake. He equates the God of Israel as any of the other gods, and he starts blaspheming him. That's not a good thing to do. That's dangerous. Here is the prophecy Isaiah gave, or the foretelling of what God had said about Sennacherib and what's going to happen to him because of this. Isaiah 37:29, because of your raging against me, that is to God, because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put a hook in your nose, a bridle in your lips, and I'm going to turn you back by the way you came. And God did exactly that. He also sent the angel of the Lord out and to the Assyrian army that was encamped around in Jerusalem and wiped out 186,000 of them in one night. Proverbs 14:16 brings another element of pride to light. It says, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. This particular word here, this arrogance, is from Betad, and it arises from the idea of an overconfidence that results in careless foolishness. The contrast here in this verse is the wise are cautious, and so they'll turn away from sin. They will get counsel. They'll find out the information they need to know and say, I'm not going that way, it's dangerous. The fool, on the other hand, believes they're more important than they are, and so they will step forward into situations, they'll take actions they should avoid, and so they end up in evil. They're arrogant, and so they're foolhardy. Those with a self-proclaimed importance also cause problems for others. We've all run into it. Proverbs 28:25 observes, an arrogant man stirs up strife. Ever have strife with someone who's arrogant? Can you avoid it? It's difficult. Because such people are not just irritating, and they're especially irritating to other proud people. But because they believe about themselves that they're more important, they're going to treat others with disdain and make improper demands. They could even become haughty. Haughty is related to arrogance, whereas the arrogant think themselves to be superior, but in fact are not. The haughty person actually does have a superior position, and because of it, they're proud about it. Such people have a particular look about them. In Proverbs 6:17, 21:4, and 14, it's described as having haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. This is that look of those who are conceited, or we might say they're stuck up. They look down their nose at others. God hates it. He says it's an abomination, Proverbs 6:17. Haughtiness leads to dishonor. It leads to stumbling. It leads to destruction. Proverbs 16:18 and 18:12. And so while there is a proper pride by which we should hold our head up, a proper pride of a confidence, self-confidence, that's going to be related back to God, you have to be careful because it's easy to slip into the wrong kinds of pride. In other words, hold your head up but keep your nose at a friendly level. Now, insolence is the next level of pride. It surpasses even the pomposity of the lordly into a contemptuous haughtiness. Now, the particular word form here, zanon, is used in many contexts in which this is a pride that is opposed to God and will hinder those who are striving to do the will of God. An example of this is Psalm 119:51. The arrogant utterly deride the psalmist. That's what they're doing. They're trying to hinder the psalmist in pursuing godliness, and yet the psalmist says he will not turn aside from God's law. Now, this gives us an insight in the meaning in Proverbs 13:10. And because without it, it would be hard to understand what this verse is talking about. It says, through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. The foolish pride of the insolent even rejects the counsel of others to pursue their own course. This is a person who is so conceited that no one else meets his standard, and that standard is himself. Or as someone put it, why should some people be willing to compromise when they're ones who are always right anyway? Have you ever met those kinds of people? Tragically, a lot of us have had to work with those kinds of people at some point. You can't do nothing for them. No wonder the only result possible with such a person is strife. Now, there are finer divisions that could be made in explain the nuances of pride, but the reality is that all forms of pride are dangerous. If we go to Isaiah 14, you'll find the original story about pride. It's with Lucifer, the bright star of the morning. He decided that he would ascend and make himself like the Most High. You see how the picture of pride comes? He will ascend, he will attain God's position. It's pride. He wanted to be something he was not and thought he was something he was not. Satan used the same lie to entice Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3, didn't he? It is good because it'll make you like God. And Eve looked on it. It looked good for food. It was delightful to her eyes. Desirable to make her wise, so she thought. So she was lied to. So she was seduced. And she ate, and she gave to Adam, and Adam ate, and all mankind plunged into sin. The original cause? Pride. Pride. And pride only gets worse as a person continues to magnify their own importance and their own abilities. Proverbs 26:12 gives stern warning of where this can lead. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Because what can you do when a person rises all the way to the point of an insolence? I am the standard. They're not teachable. They won't listen. There's more hope for a fool. Well, since all men are sinful and therefore subject to pride, is there hope? Yes, there is. Proverbs tells us and it points the way. In Proverbs chapter 30, Agar is the one who is speaking here. Most of Proverbs come from Solomon. This comes from King Agar. He says this in verse 32, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, that's pride, or if you have plotted evil, it says, put your hand on your mouth. Now, what does that mean? We get some insight into that from Job chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Remember, there's a series of dialogues in Job with his three friends, and Elihu, the last one, comes in, and he rebukes them all, and then God starts speaking. And God lays it out, this is who I am. And in the middle of God's discourse, he turns to Job and asks him to give an account. And Job, in the course of this responding to God, says this, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. The idea of putting your hand over your mouth is stop talking and start listening. And that is the very first step towards humility and thinking rightly. Stop talking, start listening. Consider again the contrast given in these Proverbs. Proverbs 11, 2 and 29, 23 to be specific. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble spirit will obtain honor. You see, the cure for being proud is to be humble. Well, where does humility begin? Well, the starting point is the fear of the Lord. That's the origin of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And that is founded upon an understanding that your true value and position on this earth, in contrast to God, you have to have the contrast or you'll mess it up. Again, when you have to look at yourself and you look fully in the mirror, there's only one reason you have any worth, any value of any type, of any kind of worth. You're made in the image of God. That's it. Without that, you're worthless. You have no value. You are what the evolutionists say. You're just a bunch of chemical reactions. They're going to work for a while, and then you're gone. But because you're made in the image of God, you have worth because you reflect Him. Your increasing value is only in terms of how well you reflect Him then. Your true position is this. You're a finite, mortal creature that has fatally offended your Creator and therefore under His condemnation. That's your true position. That's my true position. That's where we all are at. We are, in addition, completely incapable of making restitution, making payment, or absolving our sins on our own in any way, shape, or form. That's our true position. Our best efforts to be righteous before God, to do some deed that is good, Isaiah 64, 6 says, is our filthy rags before Him, because that becomes a contrast. You may do better than other people around you, but you've got to compare this with God. You're down there, and He's way up there. The best you can do does not begin to meet His standards of perfect holiness, separation, righteousness, perfection. In other words, you actually have no hope unless it's provided by an outside source. Now, once you get to that position, you should be feeling pretty low, because that's what you really are. That is your true position. That's our position as humans. But that's the beginning place of humility. That's the beginning place of actually having a hope, of seeing something that can change. Because it cannot come from any other mortal. It can't come from you. Our hope must come from our Creator. And that's exactly what He offers, isn't it? Proverbs 3:34 in the New King James states, "Surely He scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." That matches Psalm 138:6. "For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." That truth was repeated in the New Testament, two places. James 4:6, he says, "But He gives a greater grace, the Lord gives a greater grace, because God has opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble." 1 Peter 5, 5 and 7 gives a little fuller explanation. It says, "God has opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." I have a terrible position. I'm low. But I have a great God. So in utter humility, I call upon the great God. He is the one who is gracious. He provides what I need, what I can't provide for myself. And that's why Jesus became a man, isn't it? Isn't that why the second person of the eternal Godhead became a man and dwelt among us? Lived a sinless life, willingly died as a substitute payment for my sin and your sin, then rose again on the third day, proving all of His promises, all of His claims are true. He is now at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the time when He will return for all those that belong to Him, all those that believe, to take us back to heaven with Him forever. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Could never earn it. If you ever think you can, you're already on the way to pride, and you're going to magnify yourself, you're going to diminish God, and you're going the wrong direction. It's with utter humility I simply rest upon Him. God freely offers this to you as a gift of His grace. Your part is simply to believe. He's done the work. But you see, in order to believe, you have to be humble. It's impossible to believe without humility, because pride will always block that belief. Pride will always hold on to something. Somehow I am going to be able to earn my way into God's favor. Somehow I'm put in my position where He must grant me heaven. Pride will always block the truth. In your pride, you magnify yourself, you diminish God. To humble yourself is simply really to do the opposite. You diminish yourself, you magnify God. That takes action on your part. Diminish yourself, magnify God. Come to grips with the reality, the truth. He is a self-existent sovereign one. He is the final judge. He holds us, sinful creatures, accountable. But He is also my Redeemer, and He invites us to believe and receive His gift, gain forgiveness, be converted, and adopted into His family. The only question then is, what do you do with that invitation? Not only for salvation from sin, that you might have heaven as your eternal future, as Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." That's the starting place of the Christian life. It then continues on of continuing to do that throughout life. Humbling yourself, magnifying God. It should be expressed in how we say things. If someone gives you a compliment, you thank them for the compliment and then point it back to God. God was gracious. I praise the Lord that God was able to do this through me. That's very different than looking back to yourself and magnifying yourself. We always point it back to God. If you have some ability, you walk in humility. You're not arrogant about it. You're not insolent about it. You're not haughty about it. You're grateful because God has given me this ability. And I thank Him that I can serve Him by what He has given to me. That's humble. If you go the other direction, it starts turning to you. Or as one person put it, the great problem with us as humans is an eye disease that no eye doctor can cure, because it's the letter I, me. I. We have to get away from eye disease and putting back towards it's God and God alone.